This morning is taken from Acts chapter 7. You can find this on page 1103 in the Church Bibles. 1103. Acts chapter 7, beginning to read at verse 54, the stoning of Stephen. Now when they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. And then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. But Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and proclaimed to them the Christ. And the crowds with one accord paid attention to what was being said by Philip when they heard him and saw the signs that he did. For unclean spirits came out of many who were possessed, crying with a loud voice. And many who were paralyzed or lame were healed. So there was much joy in that city. But there was a man named Simon who had previously practiced magic in the city and amazed the people of Samaria, saying that he himself was somebody great. They all paid attention to him, from the least to the greatest, saying, This man is the power of God that is called great. And they paid attention to him because for a long time he had amazed them with his magic. But when they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip. And seeing signs and great miracles performed, he was amazed. Now, when the apostles at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent to them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said to him, May your silver perish with you, because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, of this wickedness of yours, and pray to the Lord that, if possible, the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. And Simon answered, Pray for me to the Lord that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. Now, when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans.
Thank you very much indeed, Ermin. On the back of the notice sheet, you'll find a little outline of this morning's sermon, and you may find it helpful to have that, as well as the Bible open, as we come to this passage, which I've called A Lesson in Gospel Progress. Nothing tests our resolve as much as sudden reversal. All through this week, sadly, in the papers and on the television news, we've heard about the casualties in Afghanistan, not on these occasions from direct assaults so much as from suicide bombers and booby-trapped landmines. And as you listen to the commentaries on this, people are saying that what looked like clear military progress is now in danger of being undermined by unpredictable random dangers and unexpected injuries and deaths. So many of the commentators have said it's a test of nerve. Will the UK and the EU forces be prepared to stay for the long haul where there is this steady, relentless attrition going on? Sudden reversals like that test our nerve. I think that's even more acutely felt when the Church of Jesus Christ is engaged in our age-old battle against the world and the flesh and the devil, and when we suffer what appear to be sudden reverses. We thought that God was with us. Why did he allow this to happen? Is he no longer committed to us as his people or to the growth of the gospel? Did we read it wrongly? Are we on some sort of slippery slope? And sudden reversals for us, whether it's as individual Christians in our personal lives, our family lives, whether it's for a congregation, or whether it's for associations of congregations, they always raise questions like this. They always test our resolve. That is the situation that we've reached at this point in the Acts of the Apostles. For the past six chapters, we've been studying this wonderful book, and we've seen that those chapters have been all about the successful penetration of the gospel throughout the city of Jerusalem. Target one of the book of Acts, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem," Jesus said, that has been more and more successfully achieved, and the growth of the church seems to be unstoppable. Just turn back a page to chapter 6 and verse 7. A couple of weeks ago, we were looking at this verse. The word of God continued to increase. The number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Unstoppable growth, it seems. Stephen has just delivered a speech of amazing wisdom and power that we studied last Sunday, totally wrong-footing the Jewish authorities, refuting their charge of blasphemy, and instead accusing them of betraying and murdering God's Messiah. And you might be excused for thinking that surely the cause of Jesus as the Messiah, Jesus the Christ, is about to triumph in Jerusalem, to take the city by storm and reform the whole Jewish faith. But not so at all. Look at verse 54. When they heard these things, they were enraged, and they ground their teeth at him. Verse 57, they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and rushed together at him. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. The door is slammed shut. Sudden reversal. Now, through our talk this morning, I want to take the sentence, which is split up into three main points. When one door closes, God opens another, but never without new challenges. So let's look first at the door that's closing, when one door closes. It could hardly be more dramatic, could it? Far from repenting and confessing that Jesus is the Messiah, the convicted consciences of the religious hierarchy in Jerusalem respond in uncontrollable rage. They shout him down. Remember, this is the highest court of the land. This is the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders. They shout him down. They stop their ears. This high court becomes a lynch mob bent on fanatical violence. And Stephen, the witness, whom we're reminded in verse 55, is full of the Holy Spirit, is dead within minutes. Now that raises questions enough, but that is not the end of it. Look at chapter 8, verse 1. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered. Stephen is just the first. His martyrdom triggers a sustained and determined attack on the whole of the Jerusalem church. Probably especially focused at the Hellenistic group, of which Stephen was a key leader, because we're told that the apostles remained in Jerusalem. See that in the second part of that verse. They were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. They, of course, were Jewish believers in the Lord Jesus from a Hebrew background. Stephen came from the Hellenistic background, as we saw the other day, and it was probably against the Hellenistic believers that the persecution was especially strong. But every day, more and more Christians were scattering out into the surrounding countryside for fear of their lives. They're no longer welcome in Jerusalem. The door is slammed in their faces. And there's one young man who's at the heart of all this, who is the exact antithesis of Stephen, and who is mentioned three times. Verse 58, a young man named Saul, who looks after the garments of those who are stoning God's witness. Chapter 8, verse 1, and Saul approved of his execution. And again in verse 3, Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. He's the leader of the pogrom. This is Saul of Tarsus, whom we shall meet properly in chapter 9. If you just look across the page at chapter 9, verse 1, there Saul is still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord. So it looks like the end of the gospel in Jerusalem, doesn't it? Except that the emphasis in the text is not on the Sanhedrin, not on Saul, not even on Stephen. Read the text carefully, and where does Luke's focus lie? Verse 55, he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Verse 56, behold, I see the heavens open, Stephen says, and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Verse 60, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. That's where the focus rests. Now, of course, the text, as Luke writes it, is saying we've seen all this before. Do you remember how Stephen's speech began last week in chapter 7, verse 2? Those first five words that I draw our attention to. The God of glory appeared. The God of glory appeared. And the theme of Stephen's defense speech, which turned into a great proclamation of Christ as Lord, the theme of that speech was that wherever the God of glory appeared, he was rejected. It was a repetition which climaxed in the death of Christ, the righteous one. And that event saw the whole thing repeated, which actually now, in chapter 7, is again repeated in the death of the first Christian martyr in the very same city. So Luke is saying fanatical opposition is par for the course. Doors slammed in God's face are how human beings always relate in their sinful rebellion when the glory of God appears to them. That is why they crucified the King of Glory. That is why the name of Jesus is trodden underfoot by men. That is why the young church is no exception to that. And that is why the faithful gospel churches of the 21st century will be no exception to that rule. But with the slamming of the door on earth, verse 56, there is the opening of the heavens. And it is the heavenly vision that both explains and sustains Stephen. You see, what we're told in verse 56 is God's perspective on this situation. What is revealed to us is what's happening behind the scenes as the Lord Jesus prepares to welcome home his faithful messenger. And the echoes in the language of the narrative are, of course, strongly and deliberately evocative of the death of Jesus, whom Stephen now sees raised and exalted at the right hand of God in all his glory. But as Jesus went, so Stephen goes. So Stephen prays in verse 59, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit, as Jesus on the cross had prayed, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And Stephen says in prayer in verse 60 as his last words, Lord, do not hold this sin against them, just as Jesus prayed, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Do you see how the message of the gospel is reaffirmed and actually destroys the core of this fanatical opposition? Because you cannot overcome the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is Jesus who manifests God's glory. The righteous one who was betrayed and murdered is the one whom Stephen sees at the right hand of God in the position of sovereign authority. It's Jesus who mediates that authority as the Son of Man, to whom is given all rule and power and dominion. I see the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. It is Jesus who exercises God's sovereignty, both as the rescuing Lord of life and death, Lord, receive my spirit, and also as the ruler and judge of all. Do not hold this sin against them when they stand before you on the judgment day. And because Jesus fills his vision, Stephen dies as Jesus died. Luke says he fell asleep. And like the dying thief in the gospel, he awoke in the presence and safekeeping of the Lord, absent from the body, present with the Lord. But when one door closes, secondly, God opens another. Chapter 8, verses 4 to 13. And what a startling development it is. Already in the first verse of the chapter, careful readers of Luke will have heard an echo of that agenda which started off the book back in chapter 1. Do you remember Jesus said to the disciples, chapter 1, verse 8, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And here in chapter 8, verse 1, they were scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria. They are the next target. But how will they be reached? Well, look at verse 4. Now, those who were scattered went about preaching the word. See, just as the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church, so the persecution of Christians is the scattering of the gospel. And a rapid harvest is going to be reaped in Samaria. The point is, and Luke makes it very clear, doesn't he, that the closing of the Jerusalem door opens up a multitude of new opportunities. That is the lesson of gospel progress. So within the lifetime of many of us, the Chinese communist regime evicted all the Western missionaries from China. And what was the result? The gospel has never stopped growing in China. And today the gospel is spreading more and more in that vast country. See, the biggest mistake that the enemies of Christ can make is to suppress the witness of the church. For God never deserts his people. And it is his greatest delight to trounce the arrogance and foolishness of those who fight against him with victories which are beyond his people's wildest dreams. Think of Pharaoh. Pharaoh, who was the God king of Egypt. Pharaoh who said, who is the Lord that I should acknowledge him? And think of the destruction that happened to him and to his army. Think of Nero in the first century and his persecution of the church and how he himself was very quickly removed and destroyed. Think how all across the world today, Paul's words to the Colossians are coming true, that all over the world this gospel is bearing fruit and growing. Think of those 22 million Anglican Christians in Nigeria, the fruit of 19th century missionary work, largely from this country. You see, when one door closes, God opens another. The purebred Jews in Jerusalem may have no dealings with the Samaritans, But God has purposes of grace and glory to bring many of these most unlikely candidates, as far as the Jerusalem church was concerned, to bring them into his eternal kingdom. So Philip's evangelistic mission is spectacular. Verses 5 to 8 describe it. I've summarized it there in the notes as words and signs. You'll see that there in verse 5. Philip went down and proclaimed to them Christ. The crowds with one accord paid attention because they heard him proclaiming Christ. And the end of verse 6, they saw the signs that he did. They're described in verse 7, the exorcism of unclean spirits and the healing of many. So those exorcisms and healings naturally brought great joy in that city, verse 8. Notice that the text in verses 5 to 8 doesn't say that these people were yet converted, but they saw a far stronger power than the magic which had become the stuff of their folk religion. Don't forget the personal witness of the countless numbers of scattered Christian refugees from the Christian church in Jerusalem. They were preaching the word. So you get a gifted evangelist raised up in what we might call a great evangelistic ministry, but behind it, hundreds and hundreds of Christians who are gossiping the gospel day by day. It's an unstoppable combination. So you can imagine what it might have been like for those Christians leaving Jerusalem. And they go to Samaria and they go to the various lodgings offices to try and find somewhere to stay. And they're coming out of the office and somebody says to them, "Oh, you're a Jew, I can tell by your dress. What brings you here?" "Well, we've had to leave our homes in Jerusalem." "Leave your homes? Why? Hasn't been an invasion, has there?" No, we're followers of Jesus as God's Messiah, and the authorities there have slammed the door on us, they're persecuting us, and we've had to flee for our lives." And the Samaritan says, "Well, you must be really convinced that you're right to make that sort of sacrifice." "Yes," says the Christian, "let me tell you about it." Those who were scattered went everywhere, preaching the word. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones paraphrased it very helpfully, I think, as gossiping the gospel. And that is in itself a lesson in gospel progress. We are to be people who give a reason for the hope that is in us. Tomorrow morning at the water cooler or the coffee break, at the school gate, when you meet your friend on the train coming into work or wherever, and somebody says something that opens a little door whereby there can be a reason for the hope that is given to us. That's what we're to seize. Gossiping the gospel. Those who are scattered, preaching the word. But even all of that with the words and signs don't spread the gospel without individual response, because this city, Luke tells us, had been in the grip of a very powerful occultist, Simon the sorcerer. And at verse 9, we find that he had amazed the people of Samaria. And again, we're told that they all paid him attention in verse 10 and attributed divine power to him. He was known as Simon the Great One. And those words are repeated by Luke in verse 11. They paid attention to him because he'd amazed them with his magic. It underlines how strong the grip of deception and evil actually was in that city. And now they see words and signs through Philip that are even greater because they belong to God. So they listen to the message. They saw the confirmatory evidence of God's power. This produced great joy. And this power is revealed as being even stronger and more awe-inspiring than the power of Simon the sorcerer. But it's verse 12 which gives the clue to this gospel progress. When they believed Philip as he preached good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. See, the signs alone do not convince, even though they were spectacular, more spectacular than Simon's magic. Now, verse 12 says it's the proclamation of the truth and the explanation of the extraordinary power which transforms their lives and transforms their city. In other words, it is the gospel which gives life, not just the miracles. Now, the New Testament is clear on that in the Gospel of John, chapter 12, verse 37. John writes that though Jesus had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe him. Signs do not actually generate faith. It's the word of the gospel that generates faith, and verse 12 makes that really clear. And it shows us that the gospel is about the kingly rule of God in the power of the Lord Jesus, And the gospel is about a name that is higher and stronger than any other name in heaven or on earth. So already in Acts we've been told through that there is salvation through no one else. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. That is why he proclaims the name of Jesus Christ, the saving power of Jesus, revealed in his nature as the Son of God, Jesus the Rescuer, Christ the Messiah, and the Rescuer and the Ruler, Jesus, is the only one who can rescue and rule men and women and bring them into right relationship with God. So he proclaims the kingdom of God through the name of Jesus. And Saul of Tarsus one day will write these extraordinary words. God has highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus the Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Faith and obedience were what changed these Samaritans. Faith in Christ's death as the atoning sacrifice for their sin. Faith in Christ's lordship as he was raised to the Father's right hand in the power of an endless life. Faith that was expressed in obedience to his command to believe and be baptized as a sign of their incorporation into the body of Christ. Faith that united them to Jesus and therefore drew upon the power of the risen Lord Jesus to transform them into his likeness from the inside out. The gospel cannot be held back. It's spreading rapidly in Samaria and bringing the most unlikely people to believe, however confused their understanding may be. Look at verse 13. Even Simon himself believed. And after being baptized, he continued with Philip, and seeing signs and great miracles performed, he who had amazed them, he was amazed. When one door closes, God opens another. This is the lesson of gospel progress. But, lastly, never without new challenges. Never without new challenges. And our remaining verses introduce us to two unexpected outcomes of these new doors opening in Samaria. Two new challenges caused by the spread of the gospel in unexpected ways and on an unexpected scale, which, rather like the issue in chapter 6 of the food distribution to the Hellenistic widows, poses a real challenge to the young church to get it right and to continue in this way of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. And the challenges on the surface look like reversals again. In verses 14 to 17, the challenge is the absence and then the specific gift of the Holy Spirit in enabling grace. News of the spread of the gospel in Samaria comes to the apostles in Jerusalem, and they send Peter and John, the chief leaders, to visit Samaria and see what's happening. Now, as you read the Acts of the Apostles, one's impression of the Jerusalem church is that they were extremely conservative about the gospel reaching beyond the confines of Judaism. It only spreads under the pressure of persecution. So for the Samaritans to be accepted into the church was a massive change. And therefore there had to be some clear evidence that they had really received the Holy Spirit, that they truly were Christians, so that everybody knew that God had accepted them through their faith in Jesus. Both the Jews and the Samaritans had to be shown to be on the same ground if the church was to be united. So it seems then that this is the one exceptional case. Professor Howard Marshall in his commentary calls it perhaps the most extraordinary statement in Acts, that God deliberately withheld the gift of the Spirit. You see that in verse 15. They came and prayed for them that they might receive the Spirit, for he had not yet fallen on them, on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Now, that is not the norm in the Acts of the Apostles at all. From Acts 2 onwards, the norm is repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit at the point of your conversion, of your regeneration. You, your children, all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call. So this is unique, because the Jerusalem apostles are commissioned by Christ to lead his church, to use the keys of the kingdom to admit all who repent and believe as a result of the proclamation of the gospel. And in that sense, their involvement in the reception of the Holy Spirit here in the Sumerian church fully authenticates these new believers. See, the laying on of hands by the apostles is the human identification. The prayer for the Spirit confirmed by the divine gift. Then they laid their hands on them, verse 17, and they received the Holy Spirit. There is the divine authentication. And so the human apostles, who are Jesus Christ's personal representatives, unique in that sense, come to this unique development of the church outside of Jerusalem for the first time. And as they lay hands on them in human identification, God confirms it with the divine manifestation of the Spirit. And you have here a totally unique event which tangibly incorporates the new converts into the body of Christ on exactly the same grounds as Jewish believers who had received the Spirit on the day of Pentecost. Now, we must recognize its uniqueness. This is not evidence for Christian dignitaries in a so-called apostolic succession to be given the right to confer the Spirit. It's not, for example, that self-appointed so-called apostles today can go around conferring the Holy Spirit. It is a unique event, and the narrative shows that this is God's grace gift, and that no human being can have any control over the Spirit. He is God, he is sovereign, he comes. And that, you see, is Simon's great mistake, and that is the other challenge that the church faces. The church cannot exist unless the Holy Spirit comes into the life of every believer to grant power and grace and energy to live a godly life. But just as the Spirit comes upon the true believers to enable them to do that, Simon is reaching for his checkbook to buy the right for him to do it, verse 19. Give me this power also, so that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit. And just step back from that and let's think about it in its Acts context. Just as the old school of traditional external religion in Jerusalem closed down the gospel, so here the old school of pagan occultism with its obsession with power threatens to destroy the infant church in Samaria before it's almost had time to get going. Simon's lust for power, his insatiable greed to be a great one, disqualifies him, and unchecked would, of course, have disabled the church before it began. And so as the gospel now is moving out beyond the confines of Judaism into the mishmash of pagan religion in the Gentile world, what we are being shown in this first instant is that false religion is always built on personal power, and that it is usually closely connected with money. Leaders of cults are obsessed with personal power, funded by gullible givers. Who are the most prosperous people in the prosperity gospel churches, so-called? I'll tell you who they are. They're the preachers and the leaders, because they want the power and they want the money. But you see, what we're learning from Simon the sorcerer is that God can never be bought. You cannot manipulate God. And when Peter turns to him and says in verse 20, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money, the language of denunciation could hardly be stronger. To think that you could buy off God, well, it reveals the true state of your heart, Simon, even though you've professed faith and you've been baptized along with the others. And as Peter continues, you have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Repent, therefore, and pray to the Lord that if possible the intent of your heart may be forgiven you. For I can see, says Peter in verse 23, that you're in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Very strong denunciation, isn't it? That you're bringing yourself under bitter judgment. Your self-centered greed for power and influence show that Christ has not been enthroned in your heart. Your heart is not right with God. You still want to be a great one, Simon, don't you? And you think you can buy God and use him for your purposes. And therefore the only course of action is to repent and to cast yourself upon God's mercy, that if possible, you may be forgiven. But verse 24 shows no signs of that happening, does it? No true repentance. Only a fear of the consequences of God's judgment, but no change of heart. Pray for me to the Lord. Peter has said to him, you've got to pray. Repent, get yourself right with God. Simon says, no, you pray for me, that nothing of what you've said may come upon me. But there is still no real fear of God, no real submission to God. But do you see that the lesson that flows through all this is that the gospel provides the answers to the opposition that it provokes? The answer to Simon is the gospel. For him truly to repent, truly to enthrone Jesus as Lord, truly to submit himself to the kingly rule of God in Christ. His opposition is provoked by that message, but the message is the answer to the opposition. So you go on gospeling, a lesson in gospel progress, even though all sorts of threats are there against the development of God's work. So as I close, let me just make this comment. I think it is a solemn and a chilling thought that the most dangerous threat and potential reversal for the infant church in Samaria comes from the very heart of the church. Because verse 13 says that Simon confessed himself as a believer, he was baptized, and he continued with Philip. He was very much at the heart of it all. He was amazed by it all. He was very much involved with it all. But it comes, this threat, from a man who wants to be a great one. A man who wants to usurp the authority of God. A man who wants to have the church center on him as its guru, rather than on God's grace in Christ. And it is a warning, isn't it, to all of us to be very wary of those who want to be great ones in the Church of Christ. And it's a warning to our own hearts as well. Do not seek great things for yourself, says the scripture. Do not think that the work of God can be used as a means of personal advancement or a way of achieving status among the people of God. That heart is not right in the sight of God because it is not a crucified heart. We follow a crucified Jesus. And as the scripture says, God wars down the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. So the application to us, surely as individuals, is that we must never seek to be great ones. The application to us as a church is the same, isn't it? God has prospered and blessed this church, and we rejoice humbly in his goodness, but we are not great ones. There is no sense of status. No sense of we're more important or different or better. None of that. That's the devil's work to make us think that way. We are not great ones. And when the 800 or so ministers gather here this week for the Evangelical Ministry Assembly, and we rejoice in the goodness of God and the growth of the gospel in our country, and we take on board the challenges that we face, there must never be one iota of thinking that we are in any sense great ones. There is only one who is great. And that is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. God has revealed his greatness in his Son. So he who has ears to hear, let him hear. As the church spreads into the pagan world, it would be so easy, wouldn't it, for it to be infected by pagan thinking, false thinking from the culture around about power and money. Well, that's 21st century London, isn't it? So easy for us to take on the colour of the culture and for it to work away at the heart of our discipleship, just, diluting it here, distorting it there, until, like Simon, we think we've got God in our hands and we can control him. My brothers and sisters, we cannot. God is God. I remember when I was at theological college, Jim Packer saying to us as students, when you get into the ministry, people will want to put you on a pedestal and you will want to let them. That is very true. Nobody's on a pedestal. Nobody's above anybody else. We are not great ones. We are people who are under the authority of the name of Jesus and the kingdom of God. And as we look at the future, as we've been thinking this morning, and as we pray for what's going on this week in Jerusalem, and for all the outcome of that, in an unknown future, these are the certainties of gospel progress. That when one door closes, God opens another. But never without challenges. And the reason is because it keeps us on a short lead. Keeps us trusting him. Keeps us dependent on him. Keeps us saying, no, he's the great one, I'm not. And if we will humbly walk with God like that, we shall see great gospel growth, I believe, in the purposes of God, because the scripture tells us that's what he loves to do, to spread his word around the whole world. All over the world this gospel's bearing fruit and growing, because it provides the answers to the very opposition that it provokes. Let's pray. So we ask you, our gracious Father, to write your word, not only in our minds that we may understand it, but in our hearts that we may joyfully receive it, that we may read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it, and that we may repent where we need to, and reaffirm our faith where we need to, and refocus our vision where we need to, on a glorified Jesus at the right hand of the Father, building his church, so that the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. And then help us, Lord, as our minds are filled with your truth and our hearts are warmed by your grace, and as we have received your Spirit to live within us, to be those who go out to gossip the gospel, wherever you take us, whatever doors you open for us, and to see your glorious kingdom built even in our generation and even in our part of your world. We ask it all in Jesus' powerful name and for his glory. Amen.